Thank you again for the privilege of being with you for all these weeks. I feel like I'm just skimming the surface. There's so much more that could be said and done, and I certainly am not going to be able to finish getting through all of the book tonight. I'd hope to maybe just kind of do it a little bit more, you know, not in depth, but, you know, one of the things that I found, I was doing a presentation somewhere else, and I just kind of, you know, didn't go into the details, just covered the main points. And immediately afterwards, people were saying, yeah, but what about that verse? And you didn't cover this. I said, well, I intentionally had left all that out. So then we got into a big discussion, which in the sense maybe wasn't as fruitful because I hadn't taken it step by step by step. So I'm hoping I was led of the Lord for tonight that even though I'm not going to finish the book, I'm going to try and cover a smaller portion tonight relating to Romans chapter 8 particularly. And I'm not going to get to Romans 9 through 11, unfortunately. Maybe there might be another opportunity to come back and revisit some of that. There's a lot of material there, and I find that if you skip out the steps, in a sense, it doesn't make sense. It just doesn't gel. So anyway, if any of you read through the book, one thing I try and make very, very clear is that it's not my goal to pick arguments or to prove somebody wrong or to put anybody down or attack anybody. Absolutely not my goal at all. It's just really an expression of the journey that the Lord took me on and how the Lord brought me to an alternative view that was different from the two main consensus views that I had embraced early in my life, that of Arminianism and Calvinism. And the Lord brought me to a different position that I have no label for. I'm sure somebody has a label for it, but I certainly don't have a label for it. And my pursuit was just to find what the scripture itself taught and to uncover particularly biblical definitions for biblical words. And I think that's absolutely key. That's one thing I would emphasize, that in my previous views, I got definitions of biblical words from outside the Bible and brought them into the Bible. I went to commentaries, to Bible dictionaries, to Bible college, seminary, preachers, church councils, church history. And that's where I drew my information from, my foundations, my definitions. And the Lord really brought me out of that to more a sincere searching for what the Word of God itself says, and to allow the Lord to define his own words in the way that he reveals them in the scripture. And so that really is my pursuit. I'm not expecting everybody to agree with everything I say. That's fine. I used to love to argue about these things. I don't argue anymore. I appreciate and respect people who hold different views to me. And that's fine. I'm absolutely comfortable with that. And I hope you are too. So I'm not trying to convince somebody away, but I think what I've found as I've presented these views in various settings, people have said things like, I've never heard this before. Nobody has ever presented an alternative. People have said, you have to be either Arminian or Calvinist. And if you're not one, then you're the other. And you know, people seem relieved that there is another way of looking at the scripture. So hopefully in that sense, it'll be a blessing to some as well. I think one of the things that I encountered a lot is not only not letting the Bible define its own words, but also the problem of bringing in unbiblical words and phrases and superimposing them on the Bible. And most of these have come to us from theology and church history, and they go beyond what the scripture says. For example, today, a very popular phrase would be the sovereignty of God. But if you take a concordance, you can search in every one of the available major English translations, and you will not find that phrase anywhere in the scripture, not even once, not once. So we've invented a phrase, and it's become a loaded theological phrase. And so people ask each other, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? And of course, they're not necessarily asking a biblical question. They're asking, do you believe my theology? Do you follow my theological perspective? So I think that's very dangerous because then people argue about, quote unquote, the sovereignty of God. And often they simply go round and round in circles and never come to resolution. The phrase sovereign grace very popular. There's churches who call themselves Sovereign Grace. There's a movement called the Sovereign Grace Movement. The people who produce music, Sovereign Grace music. But again, that phrase, Sovereign Grace, you won't find anywhere in the Old or New Testament. But it's become a catchphrase. And it's become a phrase that divides Christians, unfortunately. The phrase, the free will of man. Also, you won't find that in Scripture anywhere. And yet people argue, people say, well, do you believe in the free will of man? That's not a biblical phrase. And I think as soon as we take an unbiblical phrase, force it onto the Scripture, then we don't reason biblically. The word sovereign is a good word in many ways. You won't find it in like the New King James and the King James, but some translations like the NIV, ESV have brought in the word sovereign. Sometimes the word sovereign is used to translate dominion or kingdom or so on. But it's not a bad word in a sense, but we need to keep it within the framework of Scripture. And likewise, the idea of free will. Old Testament speaks about the free will offerings within Levitical offerings. But you won't find a theological, soteriological discussion framed around the phrase, the free will of man. So I think, again, we need to be careful. Total depravity. Again, the concept of depravity is in the Scripture, but the theological phrase, total depravity, is loaded. And again, it's not helpful. Likewise, limited atonement. The Bible speaks about atonement, expiation, propitiation. But nowhere will you find the phrase limited atonement. Even the phrases corporate election or unconditional election. Election is there, but not, you know, the add-ons, corporate, unconditional. Anyway, there's lots more that we could talk about with that, but just to highlight, it really helps to come back to Scripture. Use biblical words and use biblical definitions for biblical words. And it clarifies so many things when we do that. And that's one of the reasons that I felt led of the Lord to get my head out of the theological clouds, as it were, to put down all of my church history books and commentaries and everything else, and to step back from the jargon and say, what does the Scripture say? What has the Lord said to us? Okay, let's move on for time's sake to Romans chapter 8, because this is the little portion we want to cover for tonight. There's some crucial things here. We particularly are looking tonight at the concepts of foreknowledge, election, and predestination, and how those three things relate to each other. So Romans 8, 28 through 30, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are, some translations say, the called, but the definite article is not actually there. It's just who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so we notice the progression there. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And of course, that those five things hinge upon each other, and it begins with that word foreknew. So here's a question that I came to wrestle with. Is foreknew equivalent to predestined, foreordained, and predetermined? Because that's what I was taught. And that's what I believed for many, many years. So where it says that he foreknew them, I inserted the concept of being foreordained and predetermined, like God decided beforehand. Is that actually what it means? When you take a look at the word foreknew, proegno, which is a compound word from pro and gnosko, and it simply means to have knowledge beforehand or to have knowledge in advance. There really is no connotation of predetermination inherent in this word. It simply means prior or pre-knowledge. Now, we can see that in some examples in the Scriptures. For example, in Acts 26, verse 5, Paul says, "They knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." So here Paul is talking about these other people, and he says that they foreknew him. What does he mean by that? There's no idea of eternal decrees or anything. You know, all it means is that the the Jews foreknew Paul, meaning that they'd known him for a long time, and they knew what he was like before he came to faith in Christ. So it's very simple. They knew me right from the beginning. They've always known me. They foreknew me. In Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, Paul uses the word foreknew again. And he asks the question, has God cast away his people? And he says, absolutely not. He says, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he specifically says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Some people say the Lord is finished with Israel. He's cast them off. He's thrown them away. And he's replaced Israel with the church. The Apostle Paul would not agree with that at all. He would say, no, the Lord is not finished with his people. But the phrase here is God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, if we were to take the Calvinistic definition of foreknew, and the one that I embraced for many years, and put it in here, it would be a problem. Because if foreknew equals predestination, equals chosen for salvation, and irresistibly called to Christ, drawn to Christ, that means that every one of the physical descendants of Abraham are eternally saved and will be in heaven. Because God foreknew his people. So if foreknew means he predestined them to be saved, predetermined them to be saved, then they're all saved. For who can resist his will? But, you know, that's obviously not the case. As we've seen in our previous studies, many of the elect people of God, many of the Jews, rejected and renounced the Lord, were disobedient. They rebelled against God. Many of them will be lost for all eternity. And yet, amazingly, those who were not of the people of Israel, not elect, they came and believed in the living God and joined themselves to the elect people and inherited the promises and the blessings that were meant for the elect people. So it's very, very clear, I think, when you look at this, that foreknow does not equal predestination, does not equal chosen for salvation. The word foreknow really speaks of God's complete knowledge of the Jews, his knowledge about them, his knowledge of them, not his plans for them. And we'll see how the scripture distinguishes this in a little bit. The Lord is simply saying he foreknew his people. He knows them from time past. He knows all the history. He knew them from the beginning. He knew the good, the bad, and the ugly about them. He knew them from the inception of their existence and ever since. He knows everything about them. Right? He foreknew his ancient people. It's interesting, if you look up this passage of scripture in Vincent's Word Studies, he's an eminent Greek scholar, and he specifically, in highlighting this word foreknew, says it occurs five times in the New Testament, Acts 26, 5, 1 Peter 1, 20, 2 Peter 3, 17, Romans 11, 5, and he says it does not mean foreordain. It signifies what he calls pre-science, not pre-election. Now, I think a key verse to help us understand this relationship and the meaning of the word foreknow is in Acts 2:23. Speaking about the Lord Jesus, it says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So here we have this concept of the foreknowledge of God being used in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, foreknowledge here does not inherently contain the idea of predetermination. So Luke deliberately adds two more words to get this across. The first word means to decree or to determine, and the second word means the counsel or the purpose of God. So that was necessary in order for Luke to specify that the death of Christ was not only foreknown by God, but was also the predetermined will of God. If the word foreknowledge already includes all of this, that's all he would have had to say, then all of these other words are redundant. But he makes the point here that it's by the foreknowledge and by the determined counsel, the decree of God, the exact specific purposes and decisions of the master of the universe. So I think, again, that this, you know, clearly shows us that foreknowledge, that concept, did not and could not convey that idea. And that's why Luke has to add these other concepts. So this is important as we return to this list in Romans 8, to understand that foreknow does not equal foreordain or predetermine. Right? Just those whom he foreknew, those he knew about in advance, in the expanse of his omniscience. Obviously, there is some mystery here. Us puny little human beings are locked in time and space. God isn't. He's outside of time and space. He sees the end from the beginning all at the same time. We can't really, you know, connect with that. How can you see the end and the beginning? How can you see the start and the end in eternity all at the same time? Our little minds cannot grasp that. And so we have to remember he is God and we are man. And stay within the bounds of what the scripture says. And so if the scripture indicates in the words that God uses that he has foreknowledge, but that foreknowledge does not equal predetermination, we got to stay within those bounds and not try and make some logical conclusions of our own to force a definition into those words. Okay, when we return to this list in Romans 8, you'll notice a word that's missing, and I just put it in there and then crossed it out. You know, absent from this list is the word election. Again, some people almost insert this and they say, you know, those whom he foreknew, he elected and then he predestined called. But you know, this is from the other perspective, the Arminian perspective, that says God elected people on the basis of foreknowledge, that those whom he knew would choose him for salvation, he chose for salvation. And of course, within the Arminian view, again, election is individual and unto salvation, just as in Calvinism, it's individual. But it's unconditional. The word election is not in here. And this passage in no way teaches foreknowledge as the basis of election or of salvation. Foreknowledge is the basis of predestination. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Now, the question, very important question, context. What does the verse itself say? To what did he predestine them? I was taught predestination involves people being chosen by God for salvation, almost like equivalent to the word election. But you know, if you stay within the scripture, Paul plainly tells us here that believers are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. In other words, that believers are predestined to be conformed to Christ's likeness. There is no mention in this passage, no hint at all, of God predestining people to salvation or damnation. You have to import that into text. Text absolutely doesn't say that at all. And I think, you know, it's dishonest hermeneutics to force something into a passage that simply is not there. So those whom God foreknew, he predestined. What did he predestine them to? To be conformed to Christ-likeness. But just trying to relate now, going on a little bit of a digression, but trying to bring these different things together, relating foreknowledge, election, predestination. The consensus views claim that election equals God chose individuals for eternal life or for damnation. What we have found consistently in our study from the Old Testament into the New Testament through the Gospels is that biblical election equals God choosing individuals and groups for specific purposes and privileges, not to individual salvation, not to damnation. The whole thing revolves around purposes and privileges. And you know, if you're maybe joining the study later on and you've missed some of those early sessions, I'd really encourage you to go back and read through the material in the book and to see how we arrive at those conclusions directly from Scripture. Just some quick examples. In the Old Testament, Abraham is elect and his descendants are elect after him. And the very core promise is that from him will come the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior, the Redeemer. Right? And that is the culmination, as it were, the high point of Abraham's line, is that Messiah would come from him. And there's a specific line that goes through there. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael is excluded. Isaac is the one through whom the promise goes, and that's by the choice of God, the sovereign choice of God. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. God chooses Jacob over Esau, and God's sovereign prerogative to do that. And we see that in Romans chapter 9, which again is not about salvation or damnation, but it's about God choosing these men for the privileges of continuing the promised line, which would end in the Messiah. We see Saul, David, and the kings, elect of God, chosen by God for purposes to be king, to lead the nation. We see Saul as an elect one of God, ending in shipwreck, in disobedience, in tragedy, right? David chooses the Lord. Saul doesn't choose the Lord. The Lord chose Saul, but he didn't choose the Lord. David, on the other hand, chooses God. We see the promise continuing through David and the establishment of the Davidic line. We can also look at the priests and the Levites in the Old Testament. They were a chosen group within a chosen group. You had the nation of Israel that was an elect people, not to salvation, but to purposes. And then you had within that group the priests and Levites that were elect unto certain purposes. We can see people like Cyrus, a pagan king. He certainly wasn't a believer, and yet he was chosen and used of the Lord for a very specific purpose. And of course, ultimately in the Old Testament, we saw that Messiah is God's elect. He is most eminently the beloved and chosen of the Lord. Obviously, he wasn't chosen for salvation. He is the Savior, but he was chosen to fulfill the plan and purpose of God. Likewise, we've already seen when we came into the New Testament, the Lord Jesus there is the beloved Son of God, and all who are in him are elect. We saw that he chose the apostles, but in choosing the apostles, it wasn't exclusive. As Israel's election wasn't exclusive in the sense that no one else could believe in God, but they were chosen and their purpose was to represent the Lord to the nations, to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to declare to the world the goodness of the true and living God. The apostles were chosen by the Lord Jesus, but their purpose was to go out and proclaim the gospel so that others would believe in the Lord Jesus through them. So their election didn't shut the door to salvation to any others. In fact, God used them as a means of opening the door. Their election was a means of blessing to the world, to the Jew first and to the Gentile, of the salvation that the Lord offered. We've commented already about the church being elect, Ephesians 1 and verse 4, church being elect in Christ. And Paul as an individual, very specific purposes as an apostle. We've seen that even the angels are mentioned as elect within the scripture. So all of these relate to purposes. Again, just to clarify, if election doesn't save us, how does somebody get saved? I think people struggle at this point, especially if somebody has always believed, I got saved because I was elect. If they believe that, if they think some of my family members are saved because they're elect and others are not saved because they're non-elect. To get that concept out of the mind, then you know, how does somebody get saved if it's not by election? Well, very quickly, there's tons of scriptures we can think about. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way and live. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. As many as received him, that is the Lord Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 3:16, whosoever believes in him has everlasting life. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Romans 3, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe by faith. John said in chapter 20, verse 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in Romans 10, we read these amazing words. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's how people get saved. Not as a result of election or predestination, but a result of the Spirit of God bringing the Word of God and convicting of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, and those individuals coming to a personal faith in Christ, choosing to believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, Abraham was chosen, and his descendants were chosen in him because of God's love and covenant with him. Abraham's descendants entered or inherited their election by physical birth. They were not saved by virtue of the election. They individually still had to choose to believe and obey. Right? Many of the elect will be lost forever, and there are non-elect who chose to believe and who will be saved forever. You look at the election of the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites. They were elect to privileges. They had a favored position. They were God's special people. They were a holy people. They were protected and provided for by God's power. He was Jehovah Jireh to them. He was their strong tower, their refuge. They were elect for purposes. They were to represent the living God on this earth, a kingdom of priests unto God. And they were a testimony to the world. They were told to be a light to the Gentiles. So privileges and purposes in terms of the election of Israel. And then we see Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is preeminently elect. And the church is elect in him in the New Testament. The church is revealed in the New Testament as a new entity that didn't exist before. Didn't exist in the Old Testament. Right? It's a new revelation according to what Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians. Now this church is the spiritual body of Christ. There are elements of mystery here, again, that we can't fully explain. But somehow when a person comes to faith in Christ spiritually, we are joined to Christ. We become part of his spiritual body. People enter that body of Christ by new birth, right? By being born again, repenting of their sins, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and being saved, being converted, trusting him as their Savior. And once a person is saved, a believer enters into the privileges and purposes which God has planned for the elect in Christ. God had purposes and plans, privileges for the elect in Abraham in relationship to Israel. And God has purposes and privileges for the elect in Christ. We enter that election. We enter that privilege and purpose when we are born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if election is not to salvation, what is it in relationship to the church? Well, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. The purpose for which the Lord chose us, plural, the church, is that we should be holy and without blame before him. There's the purpose of the church. It tells us right in Ephesians 1. You know, it was amazing. I always believed that the church was elected unto salvation. I thought that's what Ephesians 1 taught. But I remember when I actually came to see this directly for myself from Scripture, and I realized right there in the passage, it tells what the church is elect for. It's not salvation. The purpose, once somebody is saved, once somebody is in Christ, they have a purpose to fulfill. And that purpose is to be holy and without blame before him. Likewise, in Ephesians chapter 5, we read, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So the purpose of election relates to the sanctification of the church, the holiness of the church, the Christ-likeness of the church. Peter says his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. So believers are chosen in Christ to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, abiding in him, offering ourselves as living sacrifices, representing him, making disciples of all nations, and bearing spiritual fruit. That's a high calling. And when we see election in this light, this is not a doctrine to be argued about, but a wonderful privilege to embrace. Say, wow, we who have been saved have this amazing high calling and purpose in Christ to make progress, to grow in grace, to mature in our faith, to become more and more like him, that we should decrease and that he should increase. Now, we know that right now in this time here on this earth in the body, we struggle. We still have imperfections and shortcomings and sins. It's not easy, but we will continue to progress as we yield to the work of the Spirit in us, right? Reading the Word of God, letting the Word of God abide in our hearts richly, walking in the Spirit, cooperating with the Spirit, not quenching or grieving him. And he who begun a good work in us will bring it to completion. But, you know, on the horizon, in the future, lies a sure and certain hope and expectation. 1 John 3 and verse 2, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when he is manifest, we shall be like him. Praise the Lord. For we shall see him as he is. And when we see him face to face, we will be changed in a moment. In a twinkling of an eye, completely changed, glorified, conformed fully to his image. Paul says in Ephesians that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And the inheritance that we look forward to as believers is not, you know, the city of gold, the streets paved with gold, it's not, crowns, it's not that. It is the Lord Jesus himself. That is the prized possession, that we will become like him. It's a future expectation because we know none of us achieve that here on this earth. We're all in this journey, this process of gradual growth. Now, predestination relates to the end of that process. That's the wonderful thing. The acquiring of our spiritual inheritance in Christ. This is what predestination is about. The revealing of the sons of God, Romans 8:19. The adoption, the redemption of our body, verse 23. That final destination of perfect holiness when believers are fully conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8:29. Isn't that a marvelous destination? A destination that God has predetermined, that every person who enters into the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, everyone who comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and knows him is guaranteed the end of the process. That destination will be reached by the promise of God. And what an amazing, beautiful promise that is. You know, my former view of predestination was this, almost kind of a crass, hard view of God. Everything, even every dust particle revealed by the beam of sunlight shining through your window, exists in accordance with God's specific predetermined plan and sovereign purpose. That's what I thought predestination was. And that we could logically deduce that since God ordains all events and acts, he must also ordain and cause every thought, choice, and action of humanity, even the most sinful and horrendous acts of humanity. And a professor of mine made this statement, and I believed it at the time. If any being can make a decision independently apart from God, then the power, authority, and sovereignty of God are compromised, and God is no longer God. Wow, what a hard view of God. Many of you probably have used the website gotquestions.org. It's quite a Calvinistic website. They have some good articles, but you do have to watch some of their material. They define predestination as the doctrine that God in his sovereignty chooses certain individuals to be saved. And indeed, you can search it online and you'll find thousands and thousands of websites. You can look at books and you'll find that's the common definition. God is in control. He's absolute sovereignty. Nothing happens outside of his control. He predetermines everything, including salvation. However, when the Lord kind of, you know, forced me to reset and to re-examine everything, I was surprised to find that there's not a single occurrence of the words predestined, predestined, or predestination in the Old Testament. Nowhere, not there. The words predestine and predestination are not found in the New Testament either. The word predestined is found in only 6 verses in all the New Testament. 2 of them relate to the Lord Jesus in Acts 4:28 and 1 Corinthians 2:7. So there's only 4 references, 4 verses in the whole Bible that refer predestination to believers, and they're in 2 chapters, Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. It's the only place you'll find it. The word predestined is proorizo, it's a compound of pro, meaning before, and horizo, meaning to determine. So its simplest meaning is to decide beforehand or to predetermine. Now, as we look at this in relation to the Lord Jesus, obviously we have no argument there in Acts and 1 Corinthians, as it speaks about God's plan and purpose for the Lord Jesus. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's no hint there that there was anything less than the complete sovereignty of God. Interesting that even so, you have the statement by the Lord Jesus of his cooperation. It was the Father's will to bruise him, but he fully obeyed the Father and willingly obeyed the Father in that. And that's, of course, within the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when you look at predestination in relationship to believers, in Ephesians 1 and Romans 1, it becomes clear that though there is a connection between election and predestination, they're not the same thing, and they cannot be used interchangeably. I'd suggest that most books, most commentaries use them interchangeably and use them as if it's the same thing. But I believe that they're not. In Ephesians 1, it explains the purpose of the election of believers. We are chosen in him that we should be holy and blameless before him. In Ephesians 1, 5, and 11, it explains the privileges and position to which believers are predestined. And he says, to adoption as sons by or through Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, to obtain an inheritance. So it would seem then that predestination is in relation to the privilege, whereas election relates to purpose. So the purpose of the church, holy and without blame before him. The privilege of predestination is the end of this goal, the full adoptions, the full realization, the full salvation, to obtaining the inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus as heirs of the Father and as joint heirs with the Son. So in that sense now, we can say that as we look at Romans and Ephesians, there seems to be this distinction that the church, believers are elected for a purpose, but are predestined to a privilege. Now, you'll remember that in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, both those aspects, purpose and privilege, were included in the word election. But now we're seeing in the New Testament epistles that these aspects are differentiated. That doesn't change the meaning of election at all, but it does narrow the scope of election and gives us in the New Testament a fuller expression and application of election as it relates to God's special plans for the church. Election still means unto purposes. But now we've separated this idea of the privilege, and we see that that seems to relate more specifically to predestination. So predestination is not to salvation as election is not to salvation. Rather, those who are saved in Christ are predestined to the privilege of adoption, to receiving an inheritance in him, to partake of the glory of the Son of God as co-heirs, and ultimately to be conformed to the family likeness as sons of God. What an astounding, astounding truth. Again, Ephesians 1, 13, 14, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And when you look at the context of Ephesians 1, it does not refer primarily to coming to salvation, the new birth, but it relates to the new privilege and position that a believer is placed into in Christ. The privilege of adoption is precious, for it indicates we're in the family of God, not as babes, But adoption is the position of a mature adult son who will receive the full inheritance of the father. And again, astounding truths. That position also comes with power from the indwelling spirit. The right of access to the Father through our position in Christ, the guarantee of our inheritance. The spirit of adoption plants within the believer the privilege of addressing God, not simply as God, but as Abba, Daddy, in a very close personal bond of affection. That's part of this privilege that is ours as believers. So in that sense, you know, as you look at it unfolding, predestination is a marvelous blessing. And God has predetermined and guaranteed that everyone who is in Christ is given all the privileges of Christ's position and power. How do we even comprehend that? How do we even grasp that? Amazing. You'll notice that this end of the process is so guaranteed that here in Romans 8, it's spoken of in the past tense, predestined, called, justified, glorified. You know, it's already happened. In the mind and the sight of God. But as we said, on this side of glory, we don't experience that fullness or the completeness of our adoption or our inheritance, even though our position in Christ is already perfect, right? Positionally, we're perfected. As to our justification, perfect. But as to sanctification, we who are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, even the redemption of our bodies. This is a future event. And that will be when we see him. This tells us that our adoption as sons of God is not equivalent to the act of our becoming Christians. That initial is more related to the new birth. Adoption, even though it has elements of that coming to Christ and our position, it relates more to the end goal and our final destination as God's redeemed children when we put off this earthly tent, right? We are clothed, as he speaks about in 2 Corinthians 5, when we have our resurrected, glorified bodies. We see him face to face and transformed to be like him. And of course, back to Romans 8:29 explains the culminating, glorious prospect which believers are guaranteed by predestination is we will be conformed to the image of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that was lost in the fall to the Garden of Eden will not only be restored, but way surpassed. Quick note in closing here. Some commentators claim that called, the word called in Romans 8 here, means sovereignly, unconditionally appointed by God. You can see how they take all of these terms. They take predestination, they take foreknowledge, they take call, and they make them mean all the same thing. Basically, there's an agenda that is being pushed there. They all mean the same thing, this absolute predetermining of God, and human beings have no choice at all. But when you look at the word called, rather than applying its normal, straightforward meaning, they've rather assigned it an interpretive definition according to their doctrinal presuppositions. And so this is the way they want to make verse 28 sound. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the sovereignly appointed according to his purpose. And then verse 30, whom he predestined, these he also sovereignly appointed to salvation. And those are the ones that he justified. But the three quick things to notice there. The word call, kaleo, simply means to bid, call, summon, or invite. There's no overtones there. Interesting that in verse 28, there's no definite article before the word called. So if one uses the normal definitions of called, verse 28 reads, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are invited or summoned or called according to his purpose. They are offered to come into his purpose, in other words, the opportunity to avail themselves of those purposes are made available to them. The last thing, the little Greek word kata, usually translated in Romans 8:28 as according to, is actually a word which incorporates many possible definitions. One of them is the word toward. And so if you take that into account, it is possible that Romans 8:28 could be read as all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are invited toward his purpose. And that certainly puts a different perspective on that verse. So foreknowledge, predestination, and election are interrelated, but they are not interchangeable terms. Foreknowledge doesn't inherently contain the concept of foreordination, and election has to do primarily with God's purposes for the church on earth, while predestination relates primarily to the spiritual privileges of believers in eternity, and in particular to their final destination. Predestination is used chiefly in relation to the Lord Jesus and his work. It's never used in the scripture of God predetermining individuals to salvation from sin. No one is predestined to be saved, just as no one is predestined to suffer eternal torment. God has predestined that all those who are saved by believing in the Lord Jesus will receive that privilege of adoption and the inheritance, and ultimately the privilege of being changed into his likeness. So predestination simply means that the destination of all who come to Christ has been predetermined and guaranteed by the will, plan, and purpose of God. So in that sense, Romans 8, 28 through 30 is a snapshot of eternity past and future. In eternity past, God foreknew those who are accepted in the beloved, and he sees in eternity future the end product of what will become of each one who trusts in him. And again, as we said, the future is described in the past tense. These he also glorified. You know, how can he say that? Well, he's eternal God outside of the constraints of time. And he guarantees it. He's predetermined it to be so. And in that sense, when we look at predestination, it is a comfort and a strong assurance to the believer. We will be conformed to the image of God's Son. We will be glorified. Almighty God has given his sovereign guarantee. Well, that's as far as we're going to be able to get tonight. I've gone a couple of minutes over here already. Hopefully there are some things there that have been a help and a blessing. And again, I apologize for all I haven't been able to cover, but I encourage you to continue the conversation, discussion among yourselves, as well as get a copy of the book from Everyday Publications or talk to Brian to get a copy. And I hope that this different perspective, an alternative to election and predestination, will bring the rhetoric down and end some of the arguments and present these as a wonderful doctrine, as a blessing for us as believers. God bless you. Thank you.